Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Actually, we'll start in chapter 2. I've got to finish up the verses we didn't get to last week, and then I learned in the first service we'll only get to the first point in the outline. I'm learning a new pace with this new book. And while you're turning there, I want also to thank you so much for your very aggressive giving to all the ministries of the church, to the building that's going up so rapidly, and to the general fund as well. We are very, very encouraged by your generosity, and it appears that you're not reading the doom and gloom of the news, and not burying your money in the backyard, and you're living in defiant hope with the kingdom of God clearly before you. It's a great encouragement to all of our ministries worldwide. We were going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 15 in a moment, to remind you where we've come so far. Chapter 1, we looked at the comprehensive nature of our redemption, that Christ saves us from all that keeps us from being crafted into His image, that He puts us back together, first of all, in a reconciled relationship with God through His blood, but then He starts putting our whole lives back together. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1. And we looked in chapter 2 at the personal nature of our redemption, that God redeems us very personally. He speaks into our lives and delivers us from all that oppresses us. And then we focused through the preparation, or started focusing on the preparation of Moses for his call, the crafting of Moses as the Redeemer for the people of Israel from Egypt, that it prepares us, that God was painting through Moses a picture of our personal Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So while we're studying the life of Moses and what God was doing with the Israelites, we understand all along that God is writing a bigger story about what He is doing for us and to us and through us in Jesus Christ. So last week in chapter 2, we noticed that God reveals our need, exposes our need for redemption. And then He supplies our need for redemption, and what we didn't get to is our response, which is gratitude. That's where we take up in chapter 2, verse 15, but I'm going to weave that point into the sermon somewhere coming up. Chapter 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, that is, that Moses had killed a man, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered our flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him here to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." But during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." The Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Would you open our eyes, O Lord, to understand this passage in its fullness, not just the story of your calling Moses, but your calling and preparing a Christ for us, and your calling and preparing us to answer your redemptive plan. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, and God's people said together, Amen. When my children were quite young, there was a couple in our church, a retired minister and his wife, who became a surrogate grandparents to them, as has often happened among the churches, between the churches we've pastored. You have been fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers to us and to our children. So this retired minister and his wife would have our kids over on occasion, and in preparation and anticipation of their arrival, they would prepare things very carefully because they did grandparently kind of things. He did grandfatherly kinds of things, like prepare a garden, and he worked with wood. And she did grandmotherly things like crafting and canning. And so the night before they would come, these grandparents would prepare stations for my kids to move through. So they would draw patterns of letters and animals on balsa wood that they would use on the bandsaw. And they would get the jars and the lids ready for the canning, and they would get the tools ready for the garden, and they would even put gloves on their hands, which are really cotton socks, so that they didn't scar up their hands in the garden. They would even go through the garden and nick the vines right at the place they were supposed to pick so that it would come off easily. So they prepared very carefully because they loved these little people in my family, and then they would go through each station with them. They would, of course, use the bandsaw with my kids, and they would help them in the garden, and they would work with them in the craft. They would work alongside them in the canning. They would get the work done through my kids. And it's an analogy of the way God calls us. When we think about calling, some theologians talk about our little C calling and our big C calling. Our little C calling is our vocation, our job. That job that God has given to us in His providence, however satisfying or unsatisfying it is, God has given it to us, and we're to work at it with all our might. But that is not our big C calling. Our big C calling is to imitate the Lord Jesus, responding to the grace of the Lord Jesus, and extend His kingdom with Him. Coming to Christ, we become little Christs, expanding the kingdom of God. God gets His joy from working alongside us, empowering us to build His kingdom. And so this pattern that we observe in Moses' life is a pattern for our big C calling. And that pattern, the calling given to Moses, points to a pattern that we observe in Jesus becoming our Savior, and it prescribes the pattern that we are to follow in response to the call of Jesus to each one of us as well. So the first place we want to stop in pondering this idea of calling is preparation. What is the pattern of our preparation to answer the call that God has given us? Well, that pattern is going to imitate the pattern of Christ's life, and Christ's life was anticipated by the life of Moses. So we want to start with Moses, move to Christ, and then move to our own calling. And there are three characteristics that you see in this pattern of calling that Moses experiences in this passage. It's teaching and humbling and finishing. Teaching, humbling, and finishing. That's what's involved in preparation for the calling that we have been given to extend the kingdom of God, which is imitative of Christ. Well, think about how it occurred in Moses' life. We learned in chapter 2 that Moses was taken into the household of Pharaoh. And there we're told by Stephen in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7 that there in that household of Pharaoh, he was taught all of the wisdom and skills of Egypt. And he became mighty in word and deed. So God took him through a curriculum. Took him through a curriculum to teach him everything that he needed. He was being crafted to be Israel's redeemer. He would know the inner workings of Egypt so that he could be effective in arguing before Pharaoh and leading the people out. And the second thing that you notice about Moses' life is this humbling. Now just think about where Moses was just a few days before he meets these seven daughters of the Midianite priest. Moses had been in the royal palace of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And apparently he was still dressed in those robes, because when the girls come home and their father asks what took them so long, or why they're back so early, and they explained to him, they said, an Egyptian met us at the well. They didn't take note of his facial features, which would have given him away as a Jew. They just looked at the way he was dressed. And they inferred that he was an Egyptian. So Pharaoh had left literally with the clothes on his back. He had fled from Egypt, and he comes into the desert, and there he is sitting in a well. A man who was previously employed in Egypt, now unemployed. A man who was in the place of royalty, now a Bedouin. A man who was a supervisor, now jobless. Comes to this well, and he's made dependent on this Midianite priest. Takes him into his home, gives him his daughter for his wife, and then gives him a job. It wasn't any job. It was the most despised job an Egyptian could imagine. We know that from Joseph. Joseph says at the end of Genesis, Joseph said, Egyptians despise the Jews because they're shepherds. They despise shepherds. So just a matter of days, maybe weeks, Moses goes from being royalty to a shepherd. It'd be like the Queen of England going from one day being in Buckingham Palace to shoveling manure out of the royal stables the next day. It was utterly humiliating. And it's this Moses, you notice in verses 1 and 2, it's this Moses, not the Egyptian Moses, not the Moses in his royal robes, in his royal position, in his place of power. It is this humiliated Moses who comes to the mountain of God. Horeb, translation of, is used interchangeably with Sinai. We'll be back to Horeb soon. Once we get out of Egypt, we'll come back to this mountain. This is where the people of God will get the law. And this is the mountain to which God brings Moses. It's not that Moses is wandering around and God is trying to camp in front of him. God draws Moses to himself, to the other side of the desert, he brings him over and brings him to the mountain and brings him to the bush. He sovereignly calls him to himself. All in the process of preparing him to be the mediator he wants him to be. It's teaching and it's humbling. Now I want to pause just for a moment before we get to that third point of finishing and just think for a moment about what God is doing for the people of Israel. You know, at the end of chapter 2, we read that they groaned and cried out to God. And because of their slavery, he came and liberated them from their slavery. I want you to realize that before they groaned and cried out to God, God was in the process of delivering them. Long before they groaned and cried out, long before they even knew they needed redemption, God caused Shiphrah and Puah to be born. Those two little girls who would grow up to be courageous women of God who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they intercepted those Hebrew boys and protected their lives, and one of those was Moses. God was in the process of providing redemption long before they asked it. And furthermore, God was answering their prayer before they asked it in the life of Moses. They're groaning and crying out after Moses had perhaps left Israel. I mean, before, after he had left Egypt. But long before that, God caused Moses to be born. He saved his life. He caused him to drift down the river and land in Pharaoh's backyard, be caught, brought into the royal household. And there, God was shaping Moses as their deliverer. Before they even asked for it, God was shaping their deliverer. Can you imagine how they were? They must have been thinking. They thought, I've been asking God for a week now for him to set us free from Egypt. And what's he going to do? It's been a week. Now it's a decade. Now it's 2 decades. Now it's 40 years. And God could have answered, I am answering your prayer. I'm preparing Moses. 40 years he was in Egypt learning, being taught. And then the next 40 years, he was in the wilderness, trekking around with these sheep. And those people in Israel are groaning and crying out, Lord, it's been 50 years, it's been 60, it's been 70. Why don't you answer us? And God could have said, I am answering you. I've been answering you from before you even knew to cry out. I am preparing your redemption. I am preparing your deliverer. Now, we've said that preparation involves teaching and it involves humbling. We've seen Moses was taught in Egypt and Moses was humbled before he came to the mountain of God. And then Moses was prepared to finish. All of that preparation, all of that crafting of Moses, that the people of God must have taken as being dilatory from God. God is not answering us. He's not responding. All of that was preparing Moses to be their perfect deliverer for the promised land. You know, one Calvinistic Baptist preacher who founded Southern Seminary said about Moses, he said that God spent 40 years teaching Moses to be something in Egypt. And then 40 years teaching Moses to be nothing in the wilderness. And then teaching him in the 40 years of wilderness wandering with the people of Israel that God was everything. 40 years teaching him to be something. 40 years teaching him to be nothing. 40 years teaching that God is everything. And somebody said in reflection on that quote that for every year of Moses' faithfulness, there were 2 years of preparation. Well, I'd put it a different way. I'd put it this way. God spent 120 years preparing Moses for the last and most important work of his life. He spent 120 years preparing Moses for one day. You think about the last day of Moses' life. Maybe it was a day and a half, maybe it was two, but he had to climb Mount Pisgah And God said, you're not going to get to, you won't go into the promised land. We'll get to that eventually, why he didn't. But you're not going into the promised land. But I want you to climb up to Mount Pisgah. I want you to look at it. And then I want you to point forward. This is the way the children of Israel to go. You are to open the door. You're to stand on the threshold and point forward for the people of God to enter into the promised land. What would Moses' life have accounted for if he had been unfaithful in that last day? What if Moses said, I'm not going to climb that mountain. I've been wandering around this desert for 40 years. You can forget it. I'm too old to climb mountains anymore. Or what if he had gone up to the mountain and looked over and said, doesn't look that great to me. Go back. It wouldn't have mattered. How many snakes he lifted up in the wilderness, it didn't matter. It wouldn't have mattered how many clouds, a pillar to cloud, pillar of fire and clouds and so forth that he saw, and it wouldn't have mattered. He wouldn't have finished. But God prepared Moses 40 years of teaching, 40 years of humbling, 40 years of learning God's supply in order to finish well on that one day, that last and greatest day. Pointing forward. Brothers and sisters, you hear me say often that the call of the Christian life is to finish well. That you must not quit before you are finished. That you must not quit before you have finished the call that God has given to you. And that call is simply this: as you have become a Christian, as you have come to Christ, then your call is to point others to Christ. And you're to die pointing forward. The last of your life can undo what has gone before if you give up, if you quit before you're finished. That was the point of Revelation. And so some of you are thinking now, some of you are not thinking about quitting because you're giving up. Some of you are thinking of quitting because you think you've arrived. You're very young and you think, well, I got into the college that I wanted to get into, so I have arrived. That's everything I've been pressing for, and so that is it. You've just started. Some of you are at middle life and things are getting a little easier for you. Your career is established and so forth, so you can become more picky. You can say, I want to do that. I don't want to do that. You think, I can start coasting now. You can't. You're just halfway. Some of you are in your retirement years and you said, been there, done that, I've done all those hard things, I'm just going to let God drag me into heaven. I don't have to be nice anymore. I don't have to share my faith anymore. I don't have to worry about my kids anymore. I don't have to worry about my grandkids. I'm just going to fall off Mount Pisgah into the promised land. You can't finish. You can't quit until you're finished. You know, a week or so ago, I had the privilege of laying Hal Beeman to rest. World War II veteran, 94 years old. He was on the ship that made the flagpole for the flag that was raised at Iwo Jima. His last days were his best days. He looked around at his children gathered around and he blessed them. He died pointing forward. He didn't die cynically. He didn't die cursing. He didn't die consumed with his own discomfort. He climbed Mount Pisgah and died pointing forward. 120 years Moses was prepared for the last and greatest day of his life. That's the pattern: teaching, humbling, finishing. And it's the pattern we see in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He was taught. He had to go through Jewish school. He grew in knowledge and wisdom and favor with God and man. He had to be taught. He was humbled. He was born, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he was born under the law. He was born obligated to keep the same law that we are obligated to keep. But he kept it for us. He had to experience all of our suffering, Hebrews 2 says. He shared our humanity. He had to experience racism. And he had to, just like Moses, he dodged genocide. Like Moses, he was humbled. He became obedient to the Holy Spirit. He had to submit himself even to angels. Went from being the king on the throne to being submissive to angels. He humbled himself. He was humiliated. Lost his life on the cross. He finished well. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, he learned obedience that he might become our perfect or our perfected Savior. Christ, this is the Moses, is the pattern in Moses' life is given to us to expose the pattern of Christ answering the Father's call to be our Redeemer. He had to be taught, he had to be humbled, he had to finish. So, you, dear Christian, are you in one of those stages and resenting it or wondering where God is in all of it? Are you in the teaching stage? Are you in that stage where you've just got to learn stuff? You've just got to learn life. A very young pastor asked me recently, he said, now how am I going to get to that stage when I sort of get the suffering that goes along with the pastoral life in perspective? How, you know, you got any books to read for that? I said, you just got to learn it. You may be in that stage. You may be in the humbling stage. It may be you're humbled financially or humbled emotionally or humbled in your job status professionally. But you know, when Moses arrives at Mount Horeb, it's as if God is saying, now you're weak enough to be useful to me. Moses wasn't useful to God in Egypt when he's killing Egyptians. He's acting like he's going to set them free by killing one Egyptian at a time. That's not of much. That wasn't useful to God. God had a bigger purpose than that. So he had to humble Moses. Now you're weak enough to be useful to me. That may be the phase that God is taking you through. Now, I said I was going to wrap in the chapter 2, verses 16 to 22, and I'm going to do it right here between humbling and finishing. We said last week that we understand the point of chapter 2 by the verbs. And there are two verbs we didn't get to in that chapter. The one verb is watered. Moses watered the flock, and the other verb is he stayed with Zipporah's family. We will learn as we move through Exodus that God plants certain geographical clues or certain architectural clues that have redemptive motifs to them. And so one of those is a well. So there are wells all over the Bible. But usually when you come and somebody comes to a well, romance is happening. Moses comes to this well and gets his wife. He wouldn't go in there to get a wife, but he got a wife. Isaac got a wife, well. Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well. He didn't marry her. He exposed that she was immoral. He showed up at the well to marry not just the Samaritan woman, but the whole village to himself. God is teaching and humbling you in order to make you one who is able to take others to the well of salvation. And you can't convince them of their need for that water until you have been made thirsty yourself. And Moses had to stay there for a while, which is anticipatory. When we read about staying, when we read about people being with people, God is preparing us for a God who would be with us, Emmanuel. Moses stayed with that family, which is instructive to us, that we have to stay with people. And even in places where we feel like we're in a foreign land, we have to live with people, endure with people, in order to bring them to the Savior. So God is teaching. God may be humbling you, and He is doing it all in order to ready you to finish well. You may think, where is God? Where is He? Why doesn't He answer? And God's already working. God has been working. God has been working on your redemption and using you redemptively before the world was even created, because the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. God has gone ahead of you. God is redeeming, whether you see it or not, and He is crafting you into a little Christ, one who brings others to the same well of salvation. I was reminded of that very beautiful fact, this very beautiful truth that we've been focusing on today, that God equips us for this big C calling of pointing people forward to the kingdom of God. He equips us even when it looks like He's actually working against us. I was reminded of it because somebody sent me an image this week. It's another pastor, another state. He showed me a picture of a very happy woman. He said, "Do you recognize this woman?" Well, I did recognize her. I'd been her pastor many years ago. And she had a smile on her face, which was not the last way I saw her. She had suffered horrifically in her life. She and her husband met in our singles group. They fell in love. They got married a little bit later in life, and then they had trouble having children. God eventually enabled them to have a child, and then her husband, because of a genetic disorder, had to have heart surgery from complications of that heart surgery. He died a very slow and lingering and awful death. He died in his mid-30s. This woman suddenly went from having a dream life to a nightmare life, and she understandably was overwhelmed by that. Every day, she had become a breadwinner. Every day she had to answer her little toddler's questions. When is daddy coming home? Who took my daddy away from me? And understandably, eventually overwhelmed her to the point a friend called and said, "You need to check on her. I'm afraid she might do harm to herself or to her child. You need to check on her." I was a very, very new pastor. Never experienced anything like this in my life. I grabbed the assistant pastor, went out there late at night. We went to all the doors, all the windows, couldn't get her to come. We feared the worst. On the way, I was asking for advice. I called up 911. I said, "I don't even know what I'm asking for, but I'm telling you, here's the situation. And I might not have time to describe the situation to you. I just need you to know this address and come if you need." They said, "Well, we can't come until you tell us it's time to come." We got there, we went around, we checked the doors, the windows. There's no sign. We panicked. We were afraid. We called 911 and I said, "I need you now." I panicked because I knew how far away the ambulance was. I knew how far away the police were. I knew how far away the paramedics, the fire truck was. I said, "I need you." I barely got those words out of my mouth when one block down the street, the lights came on blue and red. They had been there the whole time. As soon as they got my call, they had dispatched. They camped out in that neighborhood, hid down the street in the cover of darkness. They were watching and waiting, just waiting for me to groan and cry, but they were already there. They swooped in, they knocked the door down, they put a blanket around her, they gave a toy to the kid, they put him in the ambulance, and they kept saying, "You're gonna be okay. We're here. You're gonna be okay." That picture of that very happy woman is that same woman. God delivered. He's giving her a new relationship. Her little boy has become a very fine, godly young man just graduating from college. You may feel like God is a long way away, hiding in the shadows. You can't see Him. But He's been there redeeming you before you were even born, working the process of your redemption, working the process of your redemption through Moses. And He uses you and me and gives us the privilege of participating in a redemptive story like that one. What a glorious thing it is to be a follower of Christ. Don't resent it. Don't give up. Don't quit before you're finished. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we are overwhelmed by Your grace. It would be enough that You would save us by casting our sins on Jesus and putting His righteousness in our place. That would be enough. But even after You do that for us, You include us in the joy of Your work of redemption. Oh Lord, keep us from being discouraged. Keep us from quitting before we finished. Help us, Lord, to endure the preparation of our calling as our Savior did for us. And use us up for the glory of God in Christ, we pray. Amen.